This morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, on Sunday mornings we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And if you're new to the Bible, this may seem like an odd kind of passage for a person to teach on a Sunday morning, but the Bible, when you go right through it, it really kind of covers all the different subjects. Jesus can be talking about salvation, he can be talking about our Christian life, or he can be talking about our service to him, which is what he talks about here this morning. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 36. But when he, that is Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out, and he commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go first, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who it is that is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now that's exciting, isn't it? "Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." We understand that last part, but we didn't know God was involved in that. "And man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. One further verse. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that as we study it this morning, we would hear your voice through it today, that it would come to us not in word only, but in the demonstration of your Holy Spirit and in power, Lord, to our lives. We are anxious to hear anything that you want to speak to us, Lord. And by virtue of the fact that this is all in the Bible, we recognize the value of it and the importance of it for our lives. And so teach us about this important area of the Christian life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At this time in Jesus' ministry, he is in the northern region of Israel known as the Galilee, and he is going from city to city and village to village, teaching the Word of God, and he is healing people and casting out demons. And as a result of his ministry, the crowds are no longer described merely as a crowd or merely as a multitude. It's, you see, even in the passage verse 36 of chapter 9, the multitudes are referred to as multitudes. The crowds are huge that are following him at this time. They're coming with all of their need. Notice Jesus' heart and his attitude toward them there in verse 36. He was moved with compassion for them. And the word in the original language for compassion there, we get our word spleen from it, our English word. It literally speaks of a person's bowels, which is the innermost being. We talk in our culture about having a heart for someone as being like the deepest expression of our emotion. In the ancient world, they spoke about their bowels. And what Jesus is saying and what the Word of God is saying about him and his heart toward these multitudes is the compassion he's feeling toward them is not a surface kind of compassion. It is a compassion and a yearning for them that reaches and right into and comes out of the deepest part of his emotion and out of his life. And he has compassion upon them because they're scattered and they're weary and they're like sheep having no shepherd. Nobody's looking out for them. All of the religious leaders, for the most part, of the Jews, religious Jews in those days, were ripping these people off. They were only interested in making themselves rich and expanding their power. And nobody was looking out for the common person. And yet Jesus saw that here are these large groups of people that kind of organized religion has written off as uninterested in God, beyond the reach of God or the concern of God. And Jesus is saying, no, they have a tremendous hunger for God and a tremendous desire to hear his message and to receive his power. If someone will just come to them looking even remotely something like Christ and coming to them, the hunger is there. And he describes the fact that there's nothing wrong with the harvest field. There are no lack of people out there, both then and today, that are hungry for God and hungry for the truth and will turn to God if they hear the truth, if someone will just simply bring the truth to them. And that's the condition of the world. And it's important for us to realize that. There are many people who reject their openly disdainful related to Christ and the Bible and the things of God and all. But you know, today it only takes a few prominent people in a educational system or in government or something like this, to take that kind of a stand, and then we can tend to think that everyone in these places are exactly like them. Jesus looks at the world and says, no, there is a group of people out there, a large group of people, that are hungry for God and the things of God. And so that's his assessment of the condition of man out there. He likens it to a crop. He likens it to a crop that is overripe and desperately in need of workers to go out and bring the crop in. Now his solution, as he, in verses 37 and 38, when he turns from likening the lost and the needy world to sheep, he then likens them, as I've said here, to a great harvest of wheat or fruit that's fully ripe and ready to be harvested. And in light of the plentifulness of this spiritual harvest, he says the problem is, there's no problem with the harvest out there. The problem is with the laborers. There are not enough people that are willing to be sent out into the labor field and in order to bring that harvest in. So he tells the disciples who were with him, the 12 at that time, in verse 38, to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that the Lord of the harvest would then send out laborers into his harvest. And prayer is the key to all of this, to providing and producing laborers. Number one, because God answers that prayer. We pray, Lord, we need more laborers out in the harvest field. We recognize the size of the need that is in this world, and we need more laborers. And he will answer that just by virtue of the fact that we are asking for it. But the other reason that that prayer is an effective prayer is that no one can go to God and pray for any length of time and ask God to supply laborers for the harvest field without themselves then ultimately developing a heart for the lost out in the world, the needs that are out in the world, and then making themselves available to God to be a laborer in that harvest field. And that's what's going to happen. He calls on them to pray for more laborers, and then we get there, verses 2 through 4 in chapter 10. Next thing you know, Jesus is sending the 12 out. That's how it works. We pray, and then the next thing you know, we've got God's heart for the world, and then he is sending us out in order to be a part of his harvest in the world. Now, in chapter 10, something beautiful happens here as Jesus now sends the 12 out into the harvest field. Before he does it, he commissions them. Now, every single one of us as a Christian has a call of God on our life. God has called us to do something in his kingdom for the advancement of his kingdom. It may be considered something large or small as people would look at it, but that doesn't matter. All of us are called to do something. If the kingdom of God is not advancing in some way through my life as a Christian, then I am living a non-Christ life, because that's what he does. He came to seek and to save the lost and to build up the body of Christ and to build up Christians. You cannot have a Christ-like Christianity that doesn't involve service, because Jesus was a servant. He came not to be served, the Bible says, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So imagine God comes to you, as he does to all of us, and he says, this is what I want you to do for the expansion of my kingdom. And he puts that calling on your life. Then he sits you down and he says, now let me tell you what you're going to run into as you go out and now obey me and my call upon your life. Now, how valuable would that be for Jesus just to sit you down and say, now listen, I want to give you some encouragements. I want to warn you a little bit ahead of time. I want you to understand what you're heading into a little bit, so when it happens, you won't be surprised. How important would that be for our longevity in our service? Very important. And that's exactly what he does in chapter 10. He tells them, here you go, you're going to head out, and here's going to be the problems and some of the difficulties and some of the encouragements that you're going to run into. Sometimes people have a very, very romantic view of Christian service and serving the Lord, that it's always going to be easy, it's always going to be fun, and a lot of backslapping and all. And Jesus tells us the truth about it here. I'm not going to go into great detail in the passage. I just want to this morning to pull out some ministry principles that I see in here. Number one, in terms of those principles, there in verse chapter 9, verse 37, he describes ministry as a laborer, as something that involves labor. He describes his servants as laborers. In other words, to serve the Lord is just good, hard work. And the context is ag. It's ag work. Now, agricultural work, and we know a little bit about that in the valley, don't we? Agricultural work is good, hard work even today. Take the machinery away, and it's all physical labor. Add to it one of the rockiest sections of the whole world in terms of rocks in the ground and what is required to remove, you know, rocks from the field and all to even begin to plant something that has a chance of producing something. So in those days, to have something likened to agricultural labor, I mean, it really spoke of just hard, backbreaking work, long, long hours. I remember as a teenager, back in those days, there weren't McDonald's or a lot of these other places where a teenager could go get some work for the summer and that kind of stuff to earn money for your school clothes or car insurance or those things. So I lived in Napa at that time. So you could cut grapes during the harvest, or you could pick prunes. And Napa was had a lot of prune orchards in those days. They went with grapes instead of prunes, probably a good call related to the tourist industry. The prune capital of the world. No, I don't know. Won't get many tourists that way. So come and get a bottle of, well, no. So, but one of the things we do is we pick prunes, 35 cents a box. And it would be all through the month of August and just picking them and on your knees and, you know, from the moment that the sun came up and you could see them, and the guy that had this shaker machine, you know, to shake the trees, we all envied him his job because he got to be upright, you know, during the day in doing it. And so it was just really good, hard work. And I tell you, I really appreciate it in my life looking back on those days. There is no room or future in Christian ministry for a lazy person. It's not a place for lazy people. God doesn't raise up lazy people, does he? I mean, every so often I'll have someone come up to me and say, you know, I've been fired from the last three jobs that I've held, and I think it's God's way of saying that he's calling me into the ministry. And I just look at them and I just think, okay, Lord, I have to be polite. I'm a pastor, you know, and I'm trying to find a way of escape from this person on things. I have no hope of being successful if that's the case. I think of the pastors that are here on staff here. Pastors are required to work a minimum of 53 hours a week on staff here, and then do whatever it takes to finish beyond those 53 hours what has to be finished in the course of a week, and many regularly go beyond that. And one of the reasons that we like it that way is there always has to be a sacrifice involved. Otherwise, we're going to become weak people. We're going to become weak people in all of this. I know of some churches where the pastors get Saturday off, they get Monday off because the offices are closed, and then there's only one service on the Sunday morning, or just a couple in the Sunday morning. There's no evening service, so they're there Sunday morning, but they get the rest of Sunday off. That's semi-retirement. That's not ministry. How in the world can we ask people who are commuting to the Bay Area, working hard over there, raising families, doing all these other things that they're doing, to sacrificially expand the kingdom of God is calling them if we're living in semi-retirement? We'd feel guilty if we did. I could not announce needs in the fellowship if there was some vast separation between our lives and what commercial Babylon is requiring of its servants and throughout the week. And so there needs to be that sacrifice in our service to the Lord, and it's a joy to sacrifice in order to serve Him. And we should never quit doing what we're doing for the Lord because we're fairly exhausted a good part of the time. One of the most interesting things that you can do as it relates to Christian service is to study in the Bible how often the ministry is likened to labor, likened to toil, likened to perseverance, and these things that speak about that. It's hard work. It's intended to be hard work because that's where our character is developed. And so it's hard work and it's supposed to be. Number two, notice in verse 1 of chapter 10 that God's supernatural work requires His supernatural power and enabling. And that what is being said here, the first thing that Jesus does is to give them the power that they would need to be successful in their call, in His calling upon their life. So He gave them the power to cast demons out of people, to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. And the ministry principle of this is that each one of us may have a different calling in the body of Christ, but we all need God's supernatural power in order to fulfill our calling. Whatever His calling is on your life, He will supply you with the power to do it. He will supply you with the enablement to do it. And that supply of power into our lives comes to us by way of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of immediately before His ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit given for the purpose of living a life like Christ anywhere God takes us in this world to serve Him, whether it's in our homes or in our marriage, raising our children, or whether He takes us to Indonesia or whether He takes us to Germany or He takes us to Argentina or wherever for His purposes for our life in the world. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that's needed for us to be faithful and fruitful in God's call upon our lives. And the Bible teaches that it's there just for the asking. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you being evil," speaking of us as worldly, earthly parents, "know how to give good gifts to your children," and we do, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" No one can fulfill God's calling upon their life apart from the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That supernatural enablement that comes from the Holy Spirit upon our lives. No amount of talent, no amount of experience, no amount of knowledge or determination or discipline or natural strength can take the place of it. Think about the Apostle Peter. He's the classic example of this in the Bible. 3.5 years face-to-face with Jesus. Jesus says on the night before He's going to be crucified, the following day He speaks to the disciples and says, "You're all going to deny me and you're going to scatter away from me tomorrow." And Peter looks and says, "Though they all deny you, I won't deny you." And Jesus said to Peter, He said, "Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny that you even know me three times." And he did. He was determined, "I am not going to deny him. Though they kill me, I will not deny him." I mean, he is the picture of determination and self-will. And he's going to be strong. And he's got this history with God. What in the world, what combination of things could come together to cause me to deny the one that I love the most? He's going to deny the next day when a young girl accuses him of being a disciple of Jesus. We can't stand for Christ a day apart from the baptism with the Holy Spirit, much less live for Him and make a difference in the world for Him. And you notice there, as it says in verse 1 there, that He gave them power. And He'll give us that power too. It's there for the asking. If you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God, give me the power to live a life like Christ in this world, and no matter where you put me in this world. Notice number 3 in verses 2 through 4 that the Lord uses very ordinary people by and large. And we have this list here of the disciples that Jesus sent out. We know them as the apostles. And they are, for the most part, the most ordinary of men, and very, very humble in their backgrounds. For the most part, they're fishermen. Very limited in their education. They have a lack of money. They have a lack of experience, and all of these kind. And they're not the perfect Christians yet by any means. They're very, very young. Probably not one of them out of their 20s. And John is probably only in his late teens, and yet that's who he called. That's who he called to become his apostles. He uses ordinary people. Never, ever talk yourself out of God's calling upon your life because you deem yourself too ordinary, or for any of these reasons, my background is too limited, I don't have an education, I lack the money, I lack the experience, I'm still growing in my walk with Christ. Don't talk yourself out of God's calling on the basis of anything. His choice of you should always leave you baffled. And the day you are no longer baffled that He would use someone like you, then you need to repent because you're set up for a fall. I like what Gail Irwin says about this. He said, "The only thing that makes me wonder about the Lord is His choice of me." But you know, everybody feels like that. Everybody feels like that. The Bible says, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Sometimes we read that passage and we can think that God just put that in the Bible to keep talented people humble. He put that in the Bible because that's the truth about everyone. Believe that about every single person that God uses. And sometimes it's interesting when you look, I think, at Matthew here as he writes down all of these apostles and lists them, these men that he was serving with. And not a single one of them does he list their occupation next to their name. He just lists their name. But when he comes to his own name, he lists his former occupation as a tax collector. And I mean, a tax collector was a despised occupation in those days. But when he sits down by the Spirit of God to write this, what does it tell us? It tells us he's absolutely still in awe that God would choose him and that God would use him despite his background. And that awe of God using us despite what we know we have been and what we know that we are, that should never ever decrease. It should always increase. God uses ordinary people. Never use that as an excuse to run away from God's calling. Step out and do what He has called you to do. The whole idea is that His extraordinariness would be seen in our ordinariness, that people would walk away and say, "I ran into something supernatural in that person, and it certainly did not have its origin in them. They are too simple of a person. There's something supernatural about their life." Number 4, notice in verses 6 and 7, they were to be faithful to deliver the message God gave them to preach, and we need to be faithful to do the same. They were to preach to the house of Israel that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We're called to preach the gospel to the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus in the Great Commission said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The ministry principle is this. As His servants, we need to be faithful to deliver God's message to this world. We need to be faithful to deliver the Word of God and not our own wisdom to this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible in your ministry and in your service to the Lord. I think about the latest fad, and it will just go by the wayside and be replaced by some new religious fad all the way until the Lord returns. But the latest fad is, this, of course, this whole emergent thing that is purposely they do so you can't define it. But one of the great characteristics of this new emergent movement is that they have a very low view of the Bible. They do not believe in its divine inspiration. They don't believe that it is inerrant, that it is without error. And there is no movement, or any movement or any group of people that looks and doubts these things related to the Word of God, their future, they're going to have a very short shelf life, and the thing is going to collapse under its own weight. If you can't get people to agree on that, if you can't get Christians, so-called Christians, to agree on that, what in the world are you going to get them to agree on and to unite around? So I don't think this thing's going to be around very long. It's just liberalism in mod clothing. But that's just the way that the thing is. We are messengers, and as messengers, God has given us the message that we are to declare, and the message is called the Bible. And if we move away from declaring God's Word, then we don't give the Holy Spirit anything to say amen to in people's hearts. The Holy Spirit doesn't feel compelled to say amen to my ideas and my theories in the hearts of people. He says amen to the Word of God. So believe in the power of the Word of God. It's spiritual dynamite. Believe it to have the same impact in other people's lives that it's had in your lives. And if a person hasn't had a experience with the power of the Word of God all by itself in the hands of the Holy Spirit, then maybe that person ought to wait until they have experienced that, certainly before they start handling the Word of God. You look at the kingdom of God, you look anywhere around the world, and anywhere you see the kingdom of God advancing, you'll see faithfulness to the Word of God. Where you see denominations and churches declining and these kinds of things, everywhere you see truth is being questioned and attacked and that kind of stuff, then you'll see a decline in those churches and the denominations. And it's not because they've missed some kind of a formula. It's because the Holy Spirit says amen to God's Word. He anoints God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. Number 5, in verses 9 and 10, it's important for us to realize that God will supply our needs as we step out in faith and obey God's calling upon our lives. God will supply our needs as we do that. I remember when Karen and I and our two daughters, we left Napa back in 1985 and moved to Modesto to start the church. It was 1985, and those of you who remember it well, the nation was stuck in a very, very deep recession. We sold a house over there, you know, just like it is today. I mean, way below what it would have been able to sell for just maybe a short time earlier than that. I had 10 years of seniority at the phone company, just shy of that. And I tried to transfer over here and get a job with the phone company as a lineman or a cable splicer in that same job title so I could tent make while I was here, could have a source of income. And I was told there's no transfers going on over there. They are laying off people with 15 and 20 years seniority over there. That's how deep the recession was hitting over here. And yet God is clearly, as we could hear Him, was telling us, I want you out of Napa and I want you over there. and we took the step of faith, and God has supplied our needs every step of the way. He is faithful. In the ministry and as our service to the Lord is our security and our calling, not our bank balances, not the physical things that we've put together. His promises are more sure than any currency in the world. Notice in verses 11 through 13, point number 6, beware of a love for comfort and getting addicted to that and being unwilling to leave comfort in order to obey God's call upon our lives. Here Jesus speaks of going into a city and the gospel is preached, and as gospel is preached, a godly family comes and invites you now to stay in their house during the duration of your stay in that city. And so you go into their home. Their home is very simple. The meals are very simple. After a few days, someone with a nicer home and serving better meals realizes you're over in this simple kind of situation. They invite you to come and stay with them instead. You've got a chance to upgrade into something a little more comfortable. And Jesus told him, you stay with the first family that showed you hospitality. You stay there for the duration of your stay. And to do otherwise and say, well, I'm going to leave over here, you know, they're serving some very nice meals over here. Jesus is saying that would misrepresent me and how I see things and how I see people and how I see homes. And the second thing is that it would not only misrepresent the Lord, but it would dishonor the family. We are not to determine the will of God based upon personal comfort. And I think it's very important for us to realize this today, especially those of you who are younger. And don't pick on the younger generation. You face some extraordinary challenges that I never faced when I was younger. But one of the things that's a challenge for you is if you grew up in the United States of America, you have no idea in the last 20 years, no idea how much comfort and how much blessing is ours. I mean, we just expect to have television sets. And when I was a kid, not everyone had television sets. We didn't until we were much in our teenage years. I don't remember us ever having one piece of brand new furniture. And now today, people just expect not only new furniture, new things, but I mean to turn those things over very quickly. The technology that we have to make our life easier, the clothing, the huge emphasis on personal appearance and these kinds of things. And it's just very easy to get comfortable. And even as they talk about the younger generation, and it isn't characteristic of everyone, but how in increasing numbers they are not heading out even to establish their own households and their own independence from home, but living longer and longer and longer at home. And some of that can be education-related and it can be job-related, but some of it, the experts say, is because the children have become accustomed to a certain standard of living in their parents' home that they are not willing to let go of, even to establish their own independence and their own individual identity in the world. That's a problem. And that's a problem when God comes to us and He calls us to now take a step of faith and head out and do something, and then we balk because we're addicted to comfort. We're addicted to our conveniences, and we're not willing to not only endure hardship to obey God's call, we're not even willing to endure any kind of inconvenience or pulling away of any kind of comfort at all. And this whole thing, this addiction to physical comfort, it'll keep you from obeying God's call upon your life because He puts us in uncomfortable situations. And this is very, very real today. And it's not just the younger generation. I think about myself. And I, you know, when you come into Modesto, we did, You don't have two quarters to rub together, which is fine. It's great. You had to save up to go to McDonald's and these things. Then God blesses and you're here for a while. And you get a little bit older and you're in a little different place in life. The margins may not be so fine as they once were. Maybe they are, but they aren't necessarily for us. And I have to check my heart all the time and ask the Lord, would I leave it all to go down to two quarters again and go start and do something on the other side of the world if you call me to do that? Now, he's not telling me to do that. But would I be willing? I have a very comfortable mattress. Would I be willing, as you go to India and you go to these regional Bible schools for Gospel for Asia, and the mat that they lay on is like an eighth of an inch thick of just a little bamboo thing. I went to Bill McDonald's memorial service recently, and one of the men got up and shared a little bit about Bill and how they were in kind of the Bible school, Emmaus kind of Bible school over in the Bay Area there, that Bill was kind of one of the overseers of. And these two guys were younger at this time, and they were praying and in the hopes that they would be able to maybe travel with Bill during the summer, because Bill would go out during the summer oftentimes and do a series of Bible meetings throughout some part of the world, very much in demand speaker. Bill McDonald, if you don't know, author of the 84 books and the Bible, the Believer's Bible Commentary, and I love him so much. But they talked about talking to him about, could we accompany you? And Bill didn't feel like he was going to be heading out this next summer to do anything and all, and then things moved and there was a prompting to go ahead and do that. And they made their way over into Europe and they stayed in tents and slept on the ground through the summer, going from city to city, pitching their tents, sleeping on the ground in backyards in order to teach the word through Europe. And these two young guys were young guys. Bill McDonald was 63 years old at the time. I mean, known around the world and willing for the advancement of the gospel to spend a summer in a tent sleeping on the ground. And that's where you got to stop and say, am I addicted to comfort? Would I be willing to do that? I mean, some of you, your hips are already hurting at the thought of it. I'm saying, your knees and back and neck. But the comfort today is such a danger to people's calling. And I notice, I'm probably going to stop on this point, so we'll stop about a third of the way through the thing or halfway, so you can relax. I am noticing more and more that fewer and fewer people are willing to go out and start new churches. And if they're not willing to go out, even with God's call on their life, to start new churches, then where in the world are we going to get the next generation of missionaries? Where are they going to come from? They're not going to come out of liberal denominations. They're not going to come out of I, me, and my-centered churches. They're going to have to come out of Bible-teaching churches. But within Bible-teaching churches, there's going to have to be a willingness to say, your call on my life and faithfulness to that call is more important to me than my comfort. And whatever I have to give up in order to be faithful to do that, I'm willing to do that. I think as I look at things just a little bit, people like the excitement of going to Bible schools in foreign countries, and they like the short-term mission trips, and they like learning about the Bible, and they like talking and talking and talking and talking and little rap sessions about the Bible. But when it really comes down to pulling the trigger and to go and do something that requires a deep, deep sacrifice and a loss of comfort, they hesitate. and they won't do it. And that's not everyone, not even the majority, I'm not saying, but there's a lot of people in that category, and it's a trend, and it's a growing trend, where people are elevating material comfort and materialism over the call of God in their lives, and it's taking too many people out of their ministries. It's a very dangerous thing. Jesus warned about this addiction to comfort and this addiction to security. And I'll tell you, I confess, I'm as prone to it as anyone. Where a person takes financial security, takes comfort, and gives it a greater place in our lives in obedience to God's word. He said, the Bible says, at one time in Jesus' ministry, a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have their holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to follow me? You're willing to sleep on the ground, or you're willing to give up your comforts in order to do that? And he spoke. He confronted this man with an addiction to comfort and a need to leave comfort to follow Jesus where he goes in this world. He then went on, and another one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." Sometimes a person reads that for the first time in the Bible and says, "What? The guy couldn't even attend his father's funeral?" That's not what he's talking about. But the guy's coming up and saying to Jesus, he said, "Let me first go and bury my father." He's saying, "Let me stay at home until my father dies and the inheritance is settled and I have financial security, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus said, "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. I have more important things for you as my disciple." And there's that great temptation to think, once I get myself financially secure, then I'll be open to following Jesus and his call upon my life. But what's the problem with that? No one will ever feel financially secure solely on the basis of material things. We will never have enough, and we will come to the end of our lives and having frittered away and never stepped out into God's call upon our lives. And so we must resist this desire of my flesh for comfort if we hope to experience God's calling upon our lives. Well, there's quite a few more. I've got a lot of pages right here on that. But I had a hunch we'd end up in this place and maybe have to stop. But what it does is it makes the ending rather abrupt. And that's the end. We'll pick up point number 7 next week. And then next service, I'll realize I can spend a lot more time on the front end than I did on this one. Well, shall we stand then?